There are no such thing as accidents in God's kingdom, so God had a purpose for you to hear this passage read and explained this morning. So give it your careful attention. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged to let him enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank, into the lake, and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, I am not much of a fan of horror movies, but this may be the closest to a horror movie on the pages of the New Testament. You can imagine, if you were here last week, what the disciples had just been through. They had just been through the fiercest storm they had ever experienced. They almost died. And when they thought they were going to die, Jesus calmed the storm by simply speaking to it. So their fear was transferred from the storm to trying to figure out who this man was in their boat who ruled creation. So you think maybe things were settling down just a bit as they pulled to the shore across the lake. Now, this is Gentile country where they were. So this is the land of idolatry and superstition. By the way, the very fact that they're raising pigs tells you that they're Gentiles. That wouldn't be allowed in Israel. And if you follow the story, it's nighttime. So here they've just been through the biggest scare of their life. They pull to the shore at nighttime. Things are just calming down a bit, and what happens? They get out of the boat, and a naked man starts running at them, screaming and yelling, probably wanting to kill them, or so it seemed. Now, what we know, we need to put the three stories together from each of the different gospel writers who include this incident, is that this man was possessed by many demons. The locals tried chaining him up because he was a danger to the people, but every time they changed him up, he would break free. The demons gave him some special power. And so he ended up living at the cemetery, and he lived among the tombs at the local cemetery there by the lake. And that would be an abandoned cemetery, obviously. That would not be a place you would go walk at night or play games. This man was not only suicidal. We're told in the other Gospels that he tried to kill himself often, but he was homicidal. He would easily try to kill others often. So he was as crazy as you can imagine, as dangerous as you can imagine. And we find out in this instance why. He was possessed by many demons. So Christ comes ashore with his disciples, and he cast all the demons out of the man. What Luke wants you to do is consider the three responses to this miracle. There are three responses in the passage. The demons respond, the people of the town respond, and then the man himself, how he responds. So first we'll consider the response of the demons. When Jesus walks ashore, the demons inside the man recognized Christ immediately. They knew he was alive. They knew what he claimed. Satan had already met him, we know earlier. So they knew full well who he was. Notice how they identify him right away as the Son of the Most High God. Now there's irony here, because what did the disciples just say about Christ in the boat? They said, "Who is this man?" Well, the demons know who it is, even though the disciples aren't quite sure at this time. They are full of fear because they know Christ has more authority and power than Satan. And therefore, there's no way they can overpower or do anything against Christ, because they know who he is. He is the Son of God. Now this question they ask, "What have you to do with us?" When you compare with the other Gospels, what they're asking is, "Have you come to punish us this soon?" Or in one of the other Gospels, "Before the time?" The idea is, we know eventually you came to destroy evil, and you came to defeat Satan, but now already? Is this what you're doing here now, on this side of the lake? See, they knew the Bible. They knew Genesis 3 said that God would send a deliverer to defeat Satan. And so they were thinking, is it the end of the world already? What are you doing here? Now, Jesus orders the demons to leave the man, and then he asks the demon who's speaking his name. We're not exactly sure why he does this, but when he speaks, he's speaking for the sake of his disciples and, of course, for our sakes. We see that he has complete authority over the devil and over evil, because as soon as he demands his name, the man or the demon gives it. We also see by this how thoroughly possessed the man was, because his name was Legion. Think of a legion of soldiers. There's a legion of soldiers. There's hundreds or more. So there's that many demons inside this man that the chief one's name is Legion. Now they plead with him to be sent not to the abyss, which we find out in the book of Jude is the place of punishment. Some demons, God had already confined to the abyss, and they were in chains. And they're basically pleading, "Don't punish us and take away our freedom to roam the earth now. Would you allow us to stay on the earth for a time?" So they are asked to possess a herd of pigs. Again, there's a lot of things we can speculate about that this passage doesn't answer. We're not sure why they asked to be possessed in pigs, but we know that Jesus is not going to allow them to possess another human. And they need some kind of a body, and so the nearest was the pigs. Now, we're somewhat surprised here that Christ grants their wish. He actually agrees with it. Now, he's not negotiating. This is not a back and forth. Christ has a reason for that, and we'll discuss in a moment. But the demons enter the pigs. The pigs go crazy, just like the man did, and they run over the end of the cliff, and they fall into the lake. By the way, you can look today and see the exact place where this happened. See the hill overlooking the lake, and how easily, if they went over, they would fall and drown. So that's the response of the demons to Christ. Next, we look at the response of the townspeople. Luke tells us some of the herdsmen were watching overhead. You can imagine on the side up the cliff, next to the cemetery, a little bit away, was a place where the pigs would feed. Of course, if you're near water, you have more grass. So the pigs would find things to eat, and the herdsmen there in the evening would be watching. Be somewhat interesting, wouldn't it? You're watching a group of Jewish people from across the lake pull up, and of all the places they pull up in front of, they pull up right in front of the cemetery. Well, they know who's there. So in their minds, they're thinking, what a show we're about to see. What's going to happen when these 12, 13 men meet Crazy Jake, as I call him, and Crazy Jake runs out? Who's going to win this? Now they're watching, and as they watch, they see Christ take authority over the demons, cast them out, and they see the man become normal. It's interesting their first reaction here. They flee, they run away, and they want to tell everyone what has happened. So they tell the townspeople. By the time they regather, if you follow the passage, it's morning. And they come in the morning, and they see Crazy Jake there, no longer crazy. He's sitting like the rest of the disciples. He's listening to Christ teach, and he's very normal and in his right mind and calm. And so what do the townspeople do? They plead with Jesus also, but they plead with him to leave. They beg him to go back across the lake and get away from them. Now you would think they would say something like, "Wow, thank you, sir. That Crazy Jake has been a menace to us. We can't let our kids near there. We don't even go there anymore. We have people buried there, but we can't visit the tomb. So that's been a dangerous place, and you've rid us of a menace. Thank you." Or you'd expect them to say something like, "Wow, you're really powerful. We have a lot of problems here. We have sick people. We have people dying. Can you use that power to benefit us in other ways?" And yet, what does the Bible say here? They were so filled with fear that they asked him to leave. Now, why were they so filled with fear? Some people have suggested, well, Christ was going to take away their economy because pigs being gone, that's their money. But that's not the problem here. That wasn't the only way they had money. And it doesn't say they were angry or worried. It says they were filled with great fear. Remember who they were. These were Gentiles. These were not Jews. What were Gentiles known for in these times? Well, they were known for idolatry. They worshiped many gods. They're known for their sexual immorality. Anything went in that time. And so seeing what Jesus did, they simply put two and two together. This man doesn't like evil. This man has authority and power over evil. He came to do something about it. A demon possession isn't the only problem we have here when it comes to to evil. That may not be the only man that need to make some changes if Jesus hangs around too much. See, Jesus came to forgive sinners, but to be forgiven, you must repent of your sexual immorality and idolatry. And he came to give us new lives that would serve him. They knew exactly the authority and power Christ had, and they knew what this meant. This meant they would have to make some changes if all this is true. They couldn't serve all their Greek gods. And so they simply were not interested. They said, "You know what? You have a claim on us if you're the Son of God, if you have that type of power. And we don't want to change. Go away. Go back to Israel. Go back to the Jews. They may be more interested in you than we are." Remember back in the parable of the sowers, it said, when the word of God would come, some of the seed would fall on rocky ground, and there would be no real interest. And here we have rocky ground, even among the Gentiles. Now others, it said, would receive it at first with joy, but then when they found out what the Christian life would entail, they would turn away. So Jesus will go back to Israel. Well, most of them still say, "We want you here." But many of them would be that soil that when they found out it includes not getting everything you wanted in this life, they would want Christ to leave also. So what we're seeing here is that the parable of the sowers would be true in Israel, and it would be true in the Gentile world in the age of the church after Christ rose again. So we've seen the response of the demons. We've seen the response of the townspeople. And now we look at the response of the man, the one man in this whole story who actually came to Christ. After he's healed, he spends time listening to Christ. He doesn't simply walk away. excited that he received a temporary gift. He wants to know Christ. He wants to worship and serve him. He's good soil. That's the genuine believer. What a night it must have been for him, right? That first night, he's back to normal after he was assumed dead. And now he's considered a follower of Christ and of God. And so in the next morning, Jesus is about to get into the boat, and the man does what a Christian would do. He begs if he could go with him. Can I go and follow you and continue to listen to your word? He wants to devote his life to Christ. Again, he is the good soil. After all, what is left for him there? It's not like he had a living or a job, right? So what would he do? And yet notice how Christ says no. He says, I've called you to be a missionary. You will be a missionary to this town. And you will tell them of what happened, of what God had done for you. So that's exactly what he does. He becomes the first Gentile missionary in the New Testament. And he goes to this land east of Israel. And he begins to teach and preach the gospel of Christ. And notice that change in our verse here. Jesus says, tell them the great things God has done for you. And Luke writes, and he told them the great things Jesus did for him. Jesus is God. So those are the three responses. What is the point of Luke wanting us to see the three responses? Well, because there were three responses, you get 3 points. The first point raises the question, what does this story have to do with me? After all, I'm not demon-possessed. Now, I say that knowing that's true, but also say that knowing there are people in the church that are so nice on Sunday, but they almost act demon-possessed at home during the week with family. They act in a rage. But even though now that wouldn't be demon possession, your problem is still the same as of this man, and that's the point. You see, at the garden, when man chose to rebel against God, man at that point chose to belong to Satan. Not that he was thinking that. He was thinking he was choosing freedom. I'm free to do whatever I want. The Bible says at that point, man gave themselves to Satan. And in a sense, Satan rules them. So the point is, you don't need to be demon-possessed to belong to the evil one. Let me read from some passages. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Acts 26:18. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and they may turn from the power of Satan to God. And then one more, John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do what your father desires. You see the point? Even though you may live to do whatever you want, you either belong to God or Satan. Either Christ is your Lord or Satan is your Lord. That's the biblical teaching. Now, what stands out in this passage is that the demons and the townspeople both have the same response anyway, don't they? The demons see Christ and they say, go away. We don't want you here. The townspeople see Christ and say what? Go away. We don't want you here. You see the identity of people with the evil one. And that's exactly what happens when God comes to claim you and you say, go away. I'm not interested in this gospel, in being forgiven, in serving God. Go away. You simply belong to the evil one who says the same thing. The second point is this meaning behind Jesus granting the demons a temporary stay, as we call it. That even though they know he's here to punish them, he decides not to. You see, what this means is that evil will continue in this world. Jesus could have at that time gotten rid of all evil. But he has a greater plan for the world. That means evil must stay for a time. And so the demons are allowed to stay. Certainly Christ had to go to the cross. And the only way he goes to the cross, if evil men, inspired by Satan, put him there. So he has to allow evil and Satan to exist. And so by him granting them their request, you're learning that in the first coming of Christ, he did not come to defeat all evil in a permanent way. And yet, in a sense, he does, doesn't he? He does for his people. Because at the cross, by dying for your sins, he takes away your evil. Whatever separated you from God, he took you from Satan and gave you to God the Father. And that is permanently accomplished at the cross. So in that sense, Satan was defeated. He's defeated in a spiritual sense for his people. And again, we see the teaching of the two comings of Christ. In the first coming, he defeats evil for his people in forgiving them of their sins. In the second coming, he defeats evil of the whole world, where there will be no more evil permanently. And so we learn that in this world, evil will exist by God's authority and by God allowing it. That means nothing can happen in your life, even if it's evil, without God giving it permission. And in one day, the plan will come to fruition and all evil will be over. The very fact that he has authority over these demons guarantees that his second coming will be successful, that there will be a time there will be no more evil. The third and final point we see from this passage is the importance God places on the conversion of one sinner. Sometimes people ask when they hear this story, why pigs? That doesn't seem very fair. I mean, poor pigs. They weren't doing anything wrong. And now God allows demons to fill these pigs and they all die. What does God have against pigs? No, it wasn't the kosher laws. Remember, they weren't even under the kosher laws. All we know from this is that people are more important than animals to God. Now, the Bible does teach we are to care generally for animals and not be cruel to them. But I say this because there are some pet owners who treat their pets better than people. And that's not allowed in Scripture. People always have a higher priority. God would not allow the demons to fill any other human being. But on that chain of importance, animals are below people. And that should be the case for you also. We see also that the freedom God came to bring is for one sinner, each person, to come to Christ and be forgiven and taken from Satan to God. That's the importance of the gospel for each sinner. That means if a whole nation is enslaved by a dictator, and we send an army in and free them, and that's happened, of course, World War II, Nazi Germany, other places, and everybody's rejoicing. You know where what causes more rejoicing in heaven? Well, you know it, right? When one what? When one sinner repents. When one sinner is forgiven and brought to God eternally, there's more rejoicing than all the earthly types of freedom combined. Is that what causes you to rejoice? That's what causes heaven to rejoice. Because even if a whole nation is freed from a dictator, are they really free? Or are they still enslaved spiritually? They still belong to Satan according to the Bible. And the freedom they really need is in their souls, that they would belong to God forever. And only the gospel can bring that freedom. So never forget, everybody talks about freedom today. And everybody's wondering, who's free? And am I free to do this? And what nations are free? From the Bible's perspective, everyone's enslaved until they come to Christ. And then they are free. And so to summarize, where are you in this passage? See, you're either the townspeople or you're the healed man. Either you're not truly interested in God being your Lord and you want him to go away, or you're like the healed man. You know you're a sinner, and Christ forgave you, and now you want to listen to him and serve him. You're one of those two people. And if you're the if you're the man who was forgiven and evil was eradicated from you by the work of Christ, you're the only one that understands freedom. You're the only one that understands that though now you serve God with all the trials serving God brings, you are the truly free man and the truly free woman and the truly free child. Let's pray.